beautiful song and that beautiful message. We are so grateful. And many thanks to Jermaine and Ann for the beautiful special music that we heard earlier. It was very moving, and we appreciate it very much. And I appreciate your singing. I appreciate a congregation that sings and that shares the love of God through singing. And I appreciate your sharing in all the ways that you do. I'm sorry Keithan is not able to be here, but I'm grateful for the opportunity to preach for you. And hopefully the Lord will lead us to something meaningful today. My sermon title is Expecting the Expected. Expecting the Expected. And I want to read two scripture passages. The first is in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 7 to 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, 7 to 15. Now, as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in utmost eagerness, and in our love for you, so we want you to excel also in this generous undertaking. I do not say this as a command, but I am testing the genuineness of your love against the earnestness of others. For you know the generous act of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. And in this matter I am giving my advice. It is appropriate for you who began last year not only to do something, but even to desire to do something. Now finish doing it, so that your eagerness may be matched by completing it according to your means. For if the eagerness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. I do not mean that there should be relief for others and pressure on you, but it is a question of a fair balance between your present abundance and their need, so that their abundance may be for your need, in order that there may be a fair balance. As it is written, the one who had much did not have too much, and the one who had little did not have too little. And then the gospel reading is from Mark chapter 5, beginning at verse 21. Mark chapter 5, beginning at verse 21. When Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered around him, and he was by the sea. Then one of the leaders of the synagogue named Jairus came, and when he saw him, fell at his feet and begged him repeatedly, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." So he went with him. And a large crowd followed him and pressed in on him. Now there was a woman who had been suffering from hemorrhages for 12 years. She had endured much under many physicians and had spent all that she had. And she was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, for she said, "If I but touch his clothes, I will be made well." Immediately her hemorrhage stopped, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. Immediately aware that power had gone forth from him, Jesus turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you. How can you say who touched me?" He looked all around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling, fell down before him, and told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, some people came from the leader's house to say, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the leader of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." He allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the house of the leader of the synagogue, he saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. When he had entered, he said to them, "Why do you make a commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. Then he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, get up." And immediately the girl got up and began to walk about. She was 12 years of age. At this they were overcome with amazement. He strictly ordered them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. I'm still getting used to having to wear reading glasses. I had cataract surgery, and that's been very helpful. It's been a good thing, but I need reading glasses, and so I have to remember to put them on. I have to remember to bring them with me. That's the main thing. Because if I didn't bring them with me, somebody else would have to read the scripture for me, which would be okay. But later on in the Gospel of Mark, in Mark chapter 14, we read another story. We read a story about Jesus nearing the day of his crucifixion. It is near the time for Jesus to be crucified. And in this story, a woman anoints Jesus' head with very expensive oil. Her extravagant act of love elicited complaints. People said, "Why waste this oil? We could have sold it and given the money to the poor." Jesus' reply was, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has performed a good service for me, for you always have the poor with you, and you can show kindness to them whenever you wish, but you will not always have me." Now, the point of the story is that Jesus is about to die, and that this woman, unlike Jesus' other followers, seems to have some insight in what is about to happen. She anoints him to prepare his body for burial. So she has some insight into what is about to happen and acts in response to what is about to happen. But I want us to think about Jesus' statement. "You always have the poor with you." You always have the poor with you. It is to be expected. It is to be expected that we will always have the poor with us. And we should expect the expected. We should not be surprised by what we ought to expect. We should expect the presence of poor people around us and among us. We should expect the presence of homeless people around us. We should expect the presence of hungry people around us. We should expect the presence of migrant and refugee people around us. We should expect the presence of sick people around us. We should expect the presence of struggling people around us. All these things are to be expected. The poor we always have with us, the sick we always have with us, the homeless we always have with us, the refugee we always have with us. We should expect the expected. We should expect the presence of people with all of their concerns, their hurts, and their needs. And because we should expect their presence, we should always be ready to address their needs and their hurts with the love and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We should always be ready to meet the needs of those hurting and poor and homeless and refugee people around us with the love and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have received the love and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we should always be ready to share that love and that grace that we have received. Now that brings me to the Mark passage that I read this morning. One day, as Jesus and his disciples were walking along, a great crowd thronged around them. A man approached Jesus. He was a fairly well-to-do man, probably what we would call middle class, maybe even upper middle class. As the lay leader of the local synagogue, this man was a respected and respectable person. He was the kind of person who could walk right up to somebody and state his business. He has a name, and we know his name. His name is Jairus. People know Jairus. Jairus is a full-fledged, card-carrying member of polite society. He is accepted, and he is acceptable. But he has the kind of problem that can strike anybody. He has a seriously ill loved one. And that kind of problem can strike anybody, and it strikes Jairus. In Jairus's case, his little daughter, he says, at this point we don't know her age, so just reading along, we might naturally assume that she's an infant or a toddler. But his little daughter is seriously ill. And Jairus repeatedly begs Jesus, as any loving parent would, to heal his child. He cannot bear the thought of being permanently separated from his daughter. And so he begs Jesus to intervene and to heal his daughter. Jesus agrees to help. And they set out for Jairus' house. But someone interrupts their trip. There's a woman in the crowd. Jairus is somebody. We know his name. We know some things about him. This woman is nobody. We're not even told her name. We're told very little about her. The one thing we're told is that she's sick. She's been hemorrhaging for 12 years, which probably means she had a chronic menstrual condition. That condition would have made her unmarriable and unable to bear children. And both of those situations were basic to female identity in that day and time. So she has a problem. She has a serious problem. She's poor. She has spent everything she has on medical bills. And she's not respectable or respected. She's an outcast. She's unfit for polite or even for impolite society. That's because her condition made her ritually unclean. Such uncleanness was considered contagious. She should not have been around other people. She should not touch anyone or allow anyone to touch her. So she's breaking all kind of rules just being in this crowd that surrounds Jesus. She should not be, because she's an outcast. She is cut off from society. But she's desperate. She's desperate. And desperate people do desperate things. She's heard that Jesus can heal the sick. And she believes that if she can just touch Jesus' clothes, which, remember, she should not do. She should not touch anybody or anybody's clothes. But she believes if she can just touch Jesus' clothes, it might help. So we might imagine her inching closer and closer, perhaps trying not to touch anybody else, until finally she reaches out a trembling hand, and maybe with just one finger, touches the edge of Jesus' robe. And when she does, everything stops. Everything stops. Her hemorrhage stops. She feels in her body that her condition has gone away. Jesus stops. The disciples stop. I reckon Jairus stopped. I'm sure he didn't want to. They were on their way to Jairus' house, remember, to try to take care of Jairus' daughter. But I guess Jairus stopped too. Jesus asks, "Who touched me? Who touched me?" The disciples reply, "How can we know that? You see this crowd pressing in on you? How can we possibly know who touched you?" But the woman fesses up. She says, "I touched you. I'm the one who touched you." And Jesus tells her that her faith has made her well. She goes off to reclaim a life of relationships, of possibilities, of inclusion, and of freedom. Not only is she made well, her entire life changes. She is included in society again. She is able to be included among groups of people again. But meanwhile, Jairus' daughter has died. Apparently, sometime during the time that Jesus stopped to talk with the woman. And you can imagine how Jairus must have felt about this. If we hadn't stopped to help this woman, maybe my daughter would have lived. But that's not what happened. But Jesus continues on to Jairus' house, where the funeral proceedings are already underway. And Jesus breathes hope and life into that situation of death and hopelessness. He tells the girl to get up. And she does. We now learn that she's not a small child. She's 12 years old. She's the age in that society at which a young person moved into adulthood. She's ready to become an adult. And so, kind of like the woman with the hemorrhage who is able to be included in society again because Jesus healed her, this young girl being brought back to life by Jesus is able to go ahead and live a full and complete life. So here we have one healing story surrounding another. Taken together, these two stories show us the power of Jesus' life and love. But they also show us how we as the body of Christ in the world can and should think about and deal with the hurting people around us. Let me put the matter to you in the form of some questions to ponder. Question number one, are we aware of those who are reaching out for our help? Are we aware of those who are reaching out for our help? Or have we insulated ourselves from them? Question number two, are we on the lookout for those who can't ask for themselves? Are we on the lookout for those who can't ask for themselves? Are we always ready to reach out to people to help them, whether they're able to ask for help or not? Question number three, are we always watching for ways to share the life and love we've received from Jesus? The life and love we've received from Jesus is not ours to hoard. It's not ours to hold on to. It's ours to share. It's ours to give away. It is to flow through us and on to other people. Question number four. Are we always expecting the expected? Are we always looking for the needs around us that we know must be there? We should expect them. And we should be ready to address them with the love and grace of Jesus. And we should have as our goal to help people find their way back into the world where they can live full lives in faith and freedom, and where they can enter into fulfilling relationships with other people. I read a passage from 2 Corinthians a few minutes ago. And in that passage, Paul offers a strategy for doing something about the human situations we find when we practice expecting the expected. First of all, being Christian leads to love. Being Christian leads us to love. Christian love is love that gives itself away for God's sake and for others' sake. Love leads to willingness. When Christ's love fills us, we want to let it out. We are willing to give ourselves away to help others in their needs, and we look for opportunities to do so. Love leads to willingness, and then willingness leads to action. Christian love does something. Christian love isn't a feeling, it's a commitment. We fulfill our willingness to act by helping who we can help in whatever ways we can help. We need to look for opportunities, and then we need to meet those opportunities to the best of our ability. We need to do that as individuals, and we need to do it as a church. And I appreciate all the ways that many of you do share your love with others, and the ways that our church shares its love with others. And I would encourage us to do even more. You'll recall that I started this sermon with the story of the woman anointing Jesus' head with expensive oil. You'll also recall that Jesus told those who complained about it that they would always have the poor with them, but they would not always have Jesus with them. And that, of course, came to pass. Jesus was crucified, died on the cross, was resurrected, ascended into heaven, from where he will come one day to judge the living and the dead. But he is not among us. He is not among us physically anymore. But we should remember something else that Jesus said. It's in Matthew 25. In Matthew 25, Jesus talks about those who enter the kingdom because they gave him food when he was hungry, because they gave him drink when he was thirsty, because they welcomed him when he was a stranger, because they gave him clothing when he was naked, and gave him company when he was in prison. Remember when they asked Jesus, "When did we do these things?" Because Jesus is not among, would not be among them, just as Jesus is not among us now. And when they asked Jesus when they did such things, Jesus says, "Just as you did it to one of the least of these who are members of my family, you did it to me." When we minister to the poor, when we minister to the hurting, when we minister to the homeless, when we minister to the refugees, when we minister to the sick, we are ministering to Jesus. And we need to take it just that seriously. When people are in trouble, when they lack food, when they lack drink, when they lack clothing, when they lack safety, when they lack community, when they lack liberty, when they lack life, they should be able to count on us. We should be the expected that they can expect. Just like we expect the poor and the hurting to be among us, so the poor and the hurting need to be able to count on us to help them in whatever ways we can. My memory is not good. I know none of you have that problem. But when I was listening to the choir sing, I was amazed at how that choir special aligned with what I was going to say. Now, we know that was, I was going to say accidental, but I guess it was God's working, because I wasn't supposed to preach. And Angela didn't know what I was going to preach on anyway. But how did that song end? It said something about,
when we see a world in need, we see Christ.
When we see a world in need, we see Christ. When we see a world in need, we see Christ. When we see a world in need, we see Christ. And our privilege and responsibility is to help those who are in need, because in helping them, we are helping Christ. Let us never forget. Let us be the expected that hurting people can expect to intervene in their lives. Our hymn of response. I don't have my glasses. I believe is number 361. 361, My Jesus, I Love Thee. I invite you to respond in whatever ways the Spirit may be leading you to respond. You may have some decision you need to make for our Lord. It may be that you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, and we can show you how to do that. It may be that you have some other decision, moving your letter from some other church, or recommitting your life to Christ. We invite you to come as we stand and sing.